Well, keep your fingers in the scriptures there. I imagine that was a long scripture reading. We are to attend to God's word, aren't we? I saw recently, I forget exactly the school, but I was thinking of our, as this was being read in our media-driven age, I saw recently, I think it was at Yale Law School, that they ban the use of computers in classrooms to take notes. Because at least the anecdotal studies they've done is people do better if they don't use computers in taking notes. I thought that was interesting. So, that's Yale Law School, I believe it is. They ban it. In our technological age, you know, it's hard to pay attention, isn't it? Hard to pay heed to things. Well, we look at this passage today, and we see consequences, don't we? Consequences, results of things we do. We see that in ordinary life, in the innocuous things in life, the everydayness of life. I'm sure you all have stories about that. I remember years ago when I was young and I worked for my dad on his nursery, and we were out working in the nursery and we were coming back about lunch hour. It was lunch hour and we were coming back in the trailer. A bunch of us guys were in the trailer, and we were on a street. We were going in fourth gear, so the tractor and trailer were going pretty fast. And my mind went on brain lock, as it's done many times in my life. And suddenly, as we were going by my house, I got the good idea of, if I jump out of this trailer, I'll be at my house and able to eat lunch more quickly. It's the only thing I thought. So, you know, we're all in the trailer, a bunch of us guys, and suddenly I just run and I leapt out of the back of the trailer right onto the street. As I jumped out, I looked at the guys in the trailer, and one guy's mouth went like this, you know, as he was amazed at what I was doing. I wasn't amazed at what I was doing. I thought it was pretty smart. So, but of course, I hit the street, and bam, I fell right over. But God was merciful. I could have hit my head. I could have broken a lot of bones. All I did is hit my elbow and hurt my elbow. Got up, and I ran in the house. You know, a pretty simple thing. Consequences, though. I mean, the Lord was merciful. But even in the ordinary things of life, if we do something that's not thoughtful, we can harm ourselves. We can injure ourselves. And this passage, this is a bleak passage, isn't it? And a long story of consequences. I mean, we think back. Remember, we have in the previous chapters, we have David committing adultery and David murdering. And repenting. That's marvelous, isn't it? Repenting and being forgiven and cleansed. And that's a great and precious truth. But there are consequences, aren't there? There's a stream of events that are unleashed by what he's done. I mean, we've often seen it. I know more than one story of fathers who've committed adultery. And I've seen, and many of you have too, I've seen the effect in their family. I've seen the effect on their children. I've seen children move away from the Lord. I've seen their lives turn to shambles. And it's located, isn't it, in a decision that a father made. And it has a stream of consequences that flow out into the lives of others. It's documented, isn't it, that crime is much higher in families where the father has abandoned the wife and the children. And that's not a surprise to us. That's the way the Lord has made life to be. A statistic like that doesn't surprise us. It's something we expect. So David is forgiven of his sin. We saw that last week. But there are consequences to his sin. And it begins to be unleashed in his family. Why does God bring in such consequences? I mean, I think Jeremy answered this last week. At least one thing he said briefly, I think, is right, to show us the gravity of sin, to show us the heinousness of sin. I think we can also say is that is the way God has ordained life would be. Sin has an inevitable ripple effect. We know from the Sermon on the Mount that to be angry is sin, and it's equivalent to murder. But murdering has more severe consequences than being angry, doesn't it? If you murder someone, you've unleashed consequences. You've killed someone else. You've affected their family in a dramatic way. To lust in our heart for someone else is sin. But to commit adultery has more severe consequences, doesn't it? Another person is now involved. Other families are involved. There's just a natural ripple effect from sin. And we see that in this story. Let's look again at chapter 13, verse 1. We read, Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. Yeah, we should put the word love in quotes here. He lusted for her instead of loving her. By the way, I mean, sometimes people will say, many of you have heard this, that agape love, you know, that's that Greek word agape, but many of you know this word, that agape love is sacrificial love in the Bible. I mean, there is such a thing as agape love. But the word here in the story for love is agape. We have both the noun and the verb here. So, you know, that doesn't work at the end of the day to say agape love is always sacrificial love. It says Amnon had agape love for Tamar. Well, this is not self-sacrificial love, is it? This is lust. And that's clear just from reading the story. Young people, it's easy. It's easy to confuse lustful attraction for another person with love. And let me tell you a secret. Old people get confused about that too, not just young people. When sin deceives us, it's easy to confuse these things. I think Amnon probably really believed he loved Tamar, but he didn't love her. And we know that from the story. We'll see more about it. Lust is fundamentally selfish. It lives for its own pleasure. Love serves another person and sacrifices for another person. Amnon simply wanted to satisfy here his fleshly desires. We read in verse 2, and Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. Well, of course it was impossible for him to do anything to her. She's his sister. He can't marry his sister. That's wrong. I mean, that's expressly forbidden in Leviticus 18, even if she's his half-sister. I mean, this is obvious. This is an obvious case of right or wrong. But then Jonadab comes in. We read the story, right? Jonadab is this nephew of David. He's a crafty, intelligent person. He asks Amnon, you know, what's going on? What's troubling you? How can I help? He comes up with this good idea, you know, just pretend to be sick. Then ask dad to let your sister feed you and so forth and so on. I mean, who knows if Jonadab knew totally what was going to happen. But he contributed to it, didn't he? Jonadab had a chance. What did he have a chance to do? He had a chance to give godly counsel to Amnon, to encourage him in the things of the Lord. He had a chance to reprove and rebuke Amnon in this situation. But he utterly fails. What about you when you're giving counsel to someone? Do you think of the things of God? Do you think of what God's will is? Do you think of the scriptures and his truth? Or are we like Jonadab? I mean, I feel like in too many conversations, I just speak whatever is in my mind. But to seek out the Lord and give godly counsel so that people follow his will and his ways and his pattern. And the other thing I thought about this story is Jonadab is a wise and intellectually gifted person. I mean, he's crafty. He's smart. He has insight. He has education. But we see in this passage, don't we, education doesn't help. Intellectual learning doesn't help if it's not wedded with godliness, with righteousness. Education without God will not solve our ills. You know, we hear a lot about this in our political season, don't we? The answer to our problem as a country is education. If we can just afford enough money for education, then our children will be helped. Well, of course, education's a good thing, but that's not a biblical point of view, is it? Education without God, as I heard a preacher say long ago, just makes us clever devils. My brother, who is a corrections officer, worked with many people who went to prison, and he talked about one person in particular who, when he talked to him and counseled him, this person was brilliant and sharp. And my brother said, you know, in every conversation he'd outwit me. It was amazing. He's just so excellent at prosecuting his case. And my brother wasn't a Christian, at least at the time this was happening. But he said to me, even then, he said, I just began to recognize this person's evil. And he's using his mind to advance his wickedness. Well, that's what Jonadab is doing here. Brilliance alone is of no help. Well, we read the story. Amnon carries out the plan, doesn't he? Pretends to be sick. David says, okay, that's fine. Go feed your brother. So she brings in the food, so forth and so on. Amnon sends everyone out. She brings the food in individually into his chamber. Tamar, I'm sure, had no idea what was happening. She brought them near. He took hold of her, verse 11, and said, come lie with me, my sister. She answered him, no, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. There is the word of the Lord, isn't it? Being spoken through his sister. As for me, where can I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. Well, I don't think that's the word of the Lord. But she's willing to say this, I think, in the situation. But he would not listen to her. And being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Such a thing is not to be done in Israel, he says, she says. But it's done, isn't it? This is not to be done amongst God's people. We're reminded of 1 Corinthians 5 when there's incest in the church. And Paul says, don't pagans don't even do that. And that's what she's saying to her brother. This kind of thing ought not to happen amongst the people of God. You're acting like an outrageous fool. And she doesn't mean you're not smart. She means you're wicked. That's outrageous, and it is outrageous, and he does it anyway. We're reminded here of the story of Dinah and Shechem. Remember that story? Shechem violated Dinah. Shechem is not an Israelite, but at least he wanted to marry her and be committed to her. I mean, there's more to the story, you know. Remember, the Israelites end up killing the Shechemites, which was wrong the way they did it. But at least Shechem wanted to marry her, as wrong as it was. Amnon's not in that category, is he? The pagan comes off better when you compare these two stories in the person and the people of God, the king's son. I mean, this is outrageous. What disrepute blatant sin brings on the name of Christ? How unbelievers question the validity of our faith when sin like this takes place in our midst. Unbelievers, they wonder, is the Christian faith true? You know, they think that, don't they? If they think at all, they think that. I wonder if the Christian faith is true. I wonder. But then they see blatant sin committed by Christians, and what do? They assure themselves, well, it doesn't make any difference. It comforts them, doesn't it? Wrongly, but it works that way, doesn't it? They comfort themselves by saying, well, I knew it. Christians are no different. They comfort themselves with that thought. So let us ask God to spare us for the sake of his name, for the sake of the gospel. I know a story of this very thing that happened recently up in another state, where a pastor committed a sin and an unbeliever was coming to the church who greatly admired that pastor. He said, "I don't trust any Christians, but I trust this pastor." And then the pastor committed adultery. Yeah, we see, right, like father, like son. David committed sexual sin, now his son. We have consequences here, don't we? Consequences, results. Parents, do you realize you may be sowing into the lives of your children their future? Children are responsible for their own choices, aren't they? Yet we as parents have a profound influence on our children. Whether it's for good or ill, we affect them, don't we? It's really true that we so often see the character of parents and children. I mean, that's a sobering thought, isn't it? And that's a great motivation to live for the glory of God. We do make a difference. So, you know, sometimes I feel this way sometimes. Sometimes you can begin to think, well, does it make any difference what we do? It's just day after day, isn't it? But we're shaping people. Not just our children, but those around us. Our lives do make a difference. Well, we read in verse 15, back to Amnon. Quite extraordinary. Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. There's that word love. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go." But she said to him, "No, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, "Put this woman out of my presence," and bolt the door after her. The shocking callousness of Amnon leaves us breathless. He treats Tamar like chewed over bones of chicken. He's done. Get out. I don't want anything to do with you anymore. It's evident now that he's completely consumed by lust. It masquerades as love. But love shows itself in commitment. And that is why we believe as Christians, we remind ourselves of this, don't we? That marriage is the only place sexual expression is to take place and sexual union is to take place, because it's in the context of commitment and sacrifice and love. Consequences. Think of Tamar's life. Can Amnon be forgiven? Absolutely. He can be forgiven, can't he? That's the gospel. I'll say more about that. But Tamar's life is affected hugely by this. We're talking about a human being made in God's image. Imagine, parents, if this had happened to your daughter. Well, it did happen to David's daughter. And what did David do? He was furious. Verse 21. But he didn't do anything. Isn't that amazing? He's mad, but he doesn't do anything. He's passive. No action is taken. There's another consequence. A great sin is committed and he's disabled. Doesn't respond. And so, Absalom, Tamar's brother, begins to cook up his own plan. We can understand why. This is his sister who's been violated. And we read about it in the passage. He begins to plot revenge, but he's a cool cookie, isn't he? He plots it for 2 years. He's not going to act right away. He's going to carry out the plan he wants to carry out. And we understand his rage for what happened to his sister. So we read the passage. He carries out his plan 2 years later. Boy, very, very wise plan from an evil point of view, isn't it? Even to invite his dad. Suspecting, I think his dad would say no, then get all the sons there, kill Amnon. So it is carried out. Well, we understand it, but the answer to evil is not to commit more evil, is it? We are to overcome evil with good. Committing more evil is not a solution. You know, y'all know where the country of India is, and, you know, right below India is a little island, you know where that is, you know, used to be called Ceylon, called Sri Lanka. There's a long-standing battle there between the Tamils and the Sinhalese. And if you keep up in the news, you know there's a lot of fighting and killing. There's a lot of instability there. There's something to pray about for that country. And when you have a long-standing battle, like that's the sort of thing we see in Northern Ireland, you know, murder begets murder, doesn't it? Violence begets violence, and they just go at one another. And where does it end? Where does the cycle end? Because one murder causes another. There's the revenge going back and forth. Where does it end? Blood begets blood. Where does it end in marriages? Where couples are going at one another and not getting along. Day after day, week after week, year after year. Resentment, anger, unforgiveness. Where does it end? Well, it could never end. I mean, it's still happening, isn't it? In Sri Lanka. But we have an answer, don't we? It ends at the cross, doesn't it? It ends with forgiveness. It ends with letting go. That's where it ends. And you know, it's a great thing in Sri Lanka, there Christians stand out there. You know, one of my friends is Ajit Fernando, and I get his prayer letters. And Christians stand out because there are Tamil Christians who love Sinhalese. And there are Sinhalese Christians who love Tamils. And people notice the Christians are different. And that's where it ends. It ends with forgiveness. It ends with the gospel. It ends with a new start. But Absalom doesn't go there, does he? He turns towards evil. He turns towards wickedness. He turns towards murder. He imitates his father. Both sins have now been committed, sexual sin and murder. There's the consequences unleashed in David's family. David has sown the wind and reaped the whirlwind, Hosea 8:7. Absalom flees because he's murdered. We read about in chapter 14, I'm not going to read these verses, this long plan to get Absalom back. Joab is part of that, and you saw how it worked out. Finally, Joab brings Absalom back to David. Of course, David doesn't see him, though, for a long time, as we read in the story. What is David thinking? I think David is thinking, okay, I can forgive him. Does he have a biblical precedent? Maybe the biblical precedent of Cain. Some have pointed this out. See what you think of this? Because the Lord forgave Cain, but drove him from his presence. So maybe that's what David is thinking here. I'm going to forgive Absalom, but I'm not going to see him. So that's what the Lord, so to speak, did with Cain. Well, I mean, eventually they meet up with one another, but the chain of events has produced great resentment in Absalom, hasn't it? He's probably furious with his father for doing nothing about Tamar. And now he's punishing me! He's punishing me! But what did he do when my other brother violated my sister? He didn't do anything! There's resentment building in his heart. And he has a plan, doesn't he, to become king. The evil in his heart has now turned towards wanting to be king. Towards wanting to murder his father and replace him. I mean, have you seen that in families? I mean, I pray not, but the kind of murderous anger towards parents, even. Great resentment, shouting, yelling, anger, dominating in a family. Yeah, it's so great. But as I said, Absalom's a cool cookie, isn't he? He's not the type that's going to shout and yell at his father. No, we read in chapter 15, he bides his time, doesn't he? He's got a plan. He's got a plan that's going to hatched out. He's going to become king the smart way. He's not going to go in and yell and scream at his father. He's just going to take over more subtly. By saying to people, my dad doesn't care about justice. I do. But of course, nothing's going on here. Make me king and everything will be great. Yeah, Absalom has a plan and he hatches it, and then he strikes, doesn't he? As a viper. Hey, he waits 4 years. He's a patient guy. And many people are ready to follow him. The kingdom of David is tottering. It's about to fall. David has to leave. We'll see that more next week. But I close by saying, what's the most striking thing? What's the thing that struck you most in reading these chapters? About this whole story, from the beginning of chapter 13 to the middle of chapter 15. What's absent from this story? And the answer, I think, is God. God's absent from the story, isn't he? Let's see. Amnon says, what do I want? I want my sister. Absalom says, what do I want? I want to kill my brother who violated my sister. And I want to be king. And Jonadab says, what do you want? I'll help you get what you want. I want this. I want that. I want to do this. This is my desire. How can I plot this? But what's not happening? Is anybody saying, what does God want? What would God want me to do? What can I do to please God? No one. No one thinks so in this story of God and his will. No one's seeking him and his favor. Everybody's thinking, how can I carry out my selfish will? What's my plan and how can I carry it out? Psalm 14, verse 1 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And that's not speaking there intellectually, is it? The fool says in his heart, God doesn't exist. The fool may believe God exists, but lives as if he doesn't exist. Amnon and Absalom and Jonadab and Joab, they're all fools, aren't they? They live as if God doesn't exist. We read in Psalm 14, continue to read, they are corrupt. The fool says in his heart there's no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. This is Psalm 14. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. That's the story of Amnon and Absalom, isn't it? In these chapters. And here's the amazing thing. That's my story, apart from God, isn't it? That's your story. That's our story too. That's what Romans 3 says. This is a story of all human beings. Apart from God, we're Amnons and we're Absaloms. We don't understand God. We don't seek after him. We've turned aside from him. We do not do good. And as we saw last week, there's forgiveness at the cross, isn't there? There is cleansing. There's a new start. Even for Amnons and Absaloms. But they don't turn that way. But there is a new start, isn't there? We trust in what Jesus has done for us fundamentally and finally. We've all made a wreck of our lives in various ways. But let us not think that we should continue in sin, that grace should increase. Paul says that as well. Let us not take sin lightly. Let us not exalt cheap grace. Let us ask God to give us grace to live in a way that pleases him. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you that you can restore the years that the locust has eaten, that you put our sins away from us as far as the east is from the west. Lord, we think of in the scriptures how you forgave Manasseh, who sacrificed his own son and put him to death. But when he repented and humbled himself, you forgave him. How great is your forgiveness, Lord. May we be encouraged by the gospel of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness that is there. But Lord, we also ask that we would not take sin lightly And we pray, O Lord, that we would adorn the gospel by trusting you with good works, with a life that is pleasing to you. We pray, Lord, that we would be at Clifton Baptist, that city set on a hill, that we would let our light shine so that people would see our good deeds done by you in us and glorify our Father in heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.